Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one of us must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to anyone. For each one of us will bear his own load. Thank you. You may be seated.
The very beginning of Galatians opens up with, "This is a gospel not of man, but of God." I'm so thankful that what we read is not of man, but is God. The promise that we have is not of man. It wouldn't be kept. It's of God, who is faithful. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. Amen. And though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Our trust is in one that is faithful and one that is true. And when he says he loves us, you can believe it. He loves us. And he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. There's no mistake that when God says something, it's true and something you can count on. It is the very thing that, as Hebrews will say, is an anchor for our soul. If in fact there's something that you and I can count on, that's an anchor. And sure and steadfast, isn't it? So we give thanks to God for this wonderful gospel that is clearly not of man. He goes on to say in the book that you don't want to any way put your confidence in man in the sense of perceive that because he has position, he must be somebody that you can rely upon. In fact, one of the statements that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2 is that their reputation makes no difference to me. Scripture is telling us that we have a tendency to rely upon man. And I think one of the reasons why we have that tendency is that once man gets a little rank, once he gets a little recognition, his perception is that he's somebody. And it doesn't take long before he not only perceives that he's somebody, but like the old phrase goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I would say rank and recognition breeds contempt. It's part of those things that man just can't seem to handle that kind of recognition. And so because of that, he begins to act according to the flesh, and the flesh is always wanting to elevate itself. The flesh is always focused on its own desires. It is that which Paul continues wrestles against in this book of Galatians. And the people have a tendency to go back because, you know, those that are of rank or recognition have a tendency to cause people to think that maybe they're nobody unless they're somebody like they are. So Paul begins to deflate all of this arrogance, and he begins to convey to all of the people that what you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which not only levels the playing field, but gives you great and wonderful, marvelous hope. We come to this book, and by the time we come into chapter 5, we begin to understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit. In fact, he actually makes an interesting list. If you look with me in chapter 5 and verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions. You have a whole verse with just people being mad at each other. That's a whole verse that takes up a whole verse. And what it's really saying is that, you know, once you get man's arrogance involved, it doesn't take long before, you know, everybody's at each other's throat. The fruit of the Spirit is different. If you look in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. I guess there aren't going to be any outbursts of anger because it's self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If we belong to Christ, he says this should be the way that you're thinking. This should be the way that you're living. We're living by the Spirit. We're not living by the flesh. And so he gives that clear distinction between the two. I would say by the time we come to chapter 6, there has to be this realization that there could possibly be, and I know this is going to be a shock to many of us, but there could possibly be a problem with freedom. One of the statements that he makes at the very beginning of chapter 5 is, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And how wonderful it is that Christ came to give us great freedom. There is great liberty with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But by the time you see it in the book of Romans, and Paul begins to talk to the Romans, in particular in chapter 6, he says, now look, don't go around saying, just because we're free, we can do anything we want to do. That grace may abound. God forbid you think that way. And it is a tendency of man to not only have familiarity breed contempt, but freedom to breed contempt. There is something about us that if we're given a little bit of privilege, or if we're given a little bit of, you know, liberty, that we have a tendency to walk all over everybody else. In fact, the warning is, if you look in chapter 5 and back in verse 13, you were called for freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. His point is that you could actually use your freedom as a weapon to hurt other people, to get what you want. And your declaration of freedom could cause greater pain to other people. Freedom was never meant to do this. We can't seem to handle freedom. We can't seem to handle position. We can't seem to handle recognition. And so the warning is given in chapter 6, be careful the way you use your freedom. Yes, Christ has set you free, but be careful the way that you use it. Through the years, of course, after between 35 and 40 years of the ministry, I've seen a lot of different things. And one pattern that I've seen continually is that people just can't seem to handle position. To me, the position is the greatest test to most people. And once they feel like they're not only in a position, but in the position to act however they want to, or have the freedom to make decisions however they want to, then they begin to step out of line and just go according to what they want. The strange thing is that oftentimes your hope is that as you bring different people into ministry and as you see people come into ministry, your hope is that they're walking by the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that's guiding and directing them to minister to other people selflessly. However, what happens many times is that people begin feeling full of themselves, and before long, they're wondering why they can't do this and why they can't do that, and they begin to push the limits. And they try to put themselves in a position that is self-aggrandizing. It is a sad thing to see, and you wouldn't think that missionaries or pastors or Christian workers would ever get in any arguments. But they do. They do. And it's because they just can't seem to handle that position or the freedom that they're designated in the position that they have, or the sense that, you know, I'm Christ's child, I'm now free to do and to act accordingly. And God says, yeah, as long as you're following the one who called you,
amen,
walk in step with Christ, and that freedom will continue to be yours. Step out of line, and you'll lose your freedom. As we were talking about, as the angel of the Lord came and opened the prison gates and said, follow me. You know, once you're following him, you want to follow the angel getting out of prison. You don't follow the angel, you're not going to get out of prison. You're going to be back in the problems. And God is literally showing us the path. By following Christ, we stay in that freedom. And he uses that military term as we looked at the end of the passage of chapter 5. It says this in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. Once again, a military term that makes reference to fall in line behind Christ. And as we do that, then we actually can experience the true freedom. As we come to chapter 6, therefore, there is still the sense of, well, I'm free to correct people, I'm free to help people out, you know, and people kind of get that freedom, and Scripture goes, wait. You need to check yourself before you go into battle, before you go into the realm of helping people. You need to ask yourself, are you walking in spirit or in the flesh? Because this is the whole battle with all of this. I mean, if in fact we're not walking in the spirit, if we're not thinking what's the best for this person, if we're not thinking Christ Jesus is the answer, if we're not thinking in those kind of terms, then we're really not going to be of any help at all. And oftentimes then our help will be condescending and critical in pointing out. I mean, look, somebody does something wrong, it's my duty to help them get right, right? And who would know better than me? Because I can so clearly see all of their problems. As Matthew chapter 7 warns us that, okay, you have a log in your own eye. Get that out first before you do the speck in somebody else's eye. And it is very easy to see those kind of things. It is under that context, under really the context of freedom, that gives us a sense of maybe we are somebody because Jesus saved us. We're not somebody. We're somebody because he loved us, yes, but he's the one that saved us. We didn't save ourselves, and it wasn't because we were good. It was because he's good. So the rejoicing should always be in that. We need to be thinking in that spirit rather than thinking according to, ha, I caught him. And so the way that the chapter starts off in chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. The word caught that he uses is a surprise. And I would say for the most part, people aren't going, hey, there's something wrong with me. They probably wouldn't do that. But when they're caught, they're caught. And it is a picture of somebody being caught red-handed in the middle of whatever they're doing, and there's just no denial of it. Unfortunately, I think sometimes people kind of gloat when they find somebody doing it. Maybe they've been kind of waiting for another trip anyway. And so here's an opportunity to really show them up and to show just how wonderful they are. So they point out that point to them and that problem to them. They jump on it, so to speak. The way that reads this, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you just stop right there. The spiritual, once again, is the emphasizing the fact that you're walking in the Spirit. The traits of the fruit of the Spirit should then come out of this. There should be a sense of the person feeling that you actually love them, that there should be a sense of patience with them and a kindness, a sense of perhaps self-control in the way that you respond to maybe their reaction. Because as we've been reading in Genesis, you know, when somebody is caught, the first tendency is to deny it or to hide it in some way. And I think sometimes we can be overly cruel in questioning, or we'll use the word interrogating, when we're trying to help somebody. So the point of the matter is, within the passages, is if you catch somebody who's in this and they've been caught, it's been revealed, it's been made known, then you who are spiritual have an obligation. And what's the obligation? Well, clearly, the point isn't that we condemn. The point is that we restore. Isn't that what the passage says? You who are spiritual, restore. Katartartizo is the great word that is being used, which is used a couple of times by fishermen, mending their nets. And so the word actually means it's your job to mend. The root of the word refers to putting something back the way it needs to be. So many of us are, you know, disjointed, and we're clearly not walking the way we should be walking. But what mending is putting it back the way it should be. It is actually, I looked in some of the older Greek writings of that particular day, and it is actually a medical term as well, and was used. And I would think that Paul is probably, not being a fisherman himself, not thinking in the terms of the fisherman mending a net, but thinking in the terms of medical, since Luke a physician was with him and probably sat down with him and explained some of the medical jargon. What we understand is that if a bone was dislocated, then putting the bone back into its location was called katartizo, mending. It was actually putting the bone back into. And we kind of get that picture if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 12. Look there with me in Hebrews chapter 12, in which you see really that there are times in people's life where God in his grace disciplines us through difficulty and problems and hardship. And, you know, the one thing that we don't need is somebody coming up and going, "See, I told you." That doesn't work. Just read the book of Job. You'll see it doesn't work. But Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll drop on down with me, it gives this wonderful axiom. You know, I love when Scripture just states the obvious, don't you? So here it is. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yeah, that's right. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is a purpose in our legs being out of joint. Not unlike from what we have heard in the past, a shepherd perhaps even breaking the legs of one of the sheep so that he would carry the sheep on his shoulders until the sheep gets used to being with him. The sheep tendency to wander, the shepherd would break the legs. So sometimes we're out of joint, but God puts us close to him during those times. It says in verse 12, therefore, you say, well, what's my role? What's my role, Lord? Sometimes I think we think our role is breaking the legs. That's not our role. Our role is not to break the legs. I just want to make that clear. Because all the way through Scripture, the role of the church is not to imprison, but it's set free. The role of the church is not to oppress, but to seek to relieve burdens. You read in Matthew chapter 23 with the Pharisees, and it says within that particular passage that they lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders, and not with one finger do they try to lift it up. But that's not the role of the church. And we don't seek to condemn, but we seek to restore. We don't seek to tear down. We seek to edify. Everything that we do is not to put out of joint, but to heal. So it states in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. The phrase there is actually given an interesting picture of one whose arms are just kind of hanging down. And it's a picture of somebody depressed. So what it's saying is, of course, somebody that is feeling down and out, you need to lift them up, is the phrase. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Knees are the picture in the Greek of that which stabilizes you. And so the picture is that a person is feeling unstable and not able to go any further. And you come and say, we can do this. Let's finish this. So knees that are feeble, and make straight the path of your feet so that the limb which is lame or been halted, would be another way of putting it, may not be put out of joint. I like that phrase. But rather be healed. So the Lord has given us that wonderful picture within that passage that we have a responsibility to restore, to bring healing. And we're not looking necessarily to criticize what has happened in this person's life, but we ask the simple question, how can we get back on the right path? Amen. How can we get you there? And this is the way the thinking should be. The thinking should never be to, in any way, make myself look better. Because as the text goes on, you're to bear the burden of this person. Look for ways to bear. But even before that, you do it with a spirit of gentleness. If you look at the end of verse 1, with a spirit of gentleness, you do this. And I would say that if you've got to take a limb that's been put out of joint and you've got to put it back in joint, I can just see the person, would you be easy? That's not something you just want to just, you know, do. So there is a sense of being gentle. And then it says in the passage, looking to yourself. How would I feel? as it then goes on, lest you too be tempted. And I think in a way what Paul is saying is that, look, God can put you up in traction. Mm-hmm. So be careful. Amen. You know, as Proverbs says, don't wish ill on your enemy. Mm-hmm. Why should God take his hands off your enemy and come after you, basically, is what the proverb says. So what we begin to read is this examination of ourselves. And this is really a part of the healing process, not only for the person that has fallen, but there's a healing that goes on in our own lives. There is a self-examination, and Scripture is full of passages, whether it's Matthew chapter 7, or you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where they're taking the communion, and he says specifically to those who are taking communion, examine yourself when you come together. See what's going on. And I know that the tendency is real easy to look around in church and going, that guy's worse than me, that guy's worse than me, that guy's worse than me, better than me, worse than me, better, worse than me. So we look for those that are worse than us. We somehow feel better about that. But God says, look, examine yourself. Stop examining everybody else. Just examine yourself. And then it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It is clearly the law of Christ. In fact, the reason that he came was to lift burdens. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. It's one of the great songs that we love to sing, isn't it? And it is what God has called us to do. Now, I want you to note something in the passage, and that is the word burdens. He actually uses the word baros. And the reason why I want you to mark that, if you would, just kind of mark that, baros, it's a different word, is that every time that word is used, it's used for to describe something that is really heavy and burdensome. But there is a passage in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus will say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then he'll say, take my yoke upon you, the burden is light. He'll use a different word. So this particular word is always dealing with something that is so oppressive that it's weighing the person down. And it's burdensome. It's like they can't handle it. The reason I bring that out is, if you drop on down to verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. I think in the King James it might even use the word burden. And it is a different word. The word that he uses here is something that is an obligation, but not necessarily heavy. So it's to be noted that there is a burden that we need to help with other people. That is to say, when they're overburdened and overtaxed by something that is far heavier that they cannot hold, and we come alongside them and we help lift that load. There are things that come into our lives that it just becomes so oppressive that it's almost like we can't get out of this hole. And God says, okay, come alongside. And you help them. You help pick up. And, you know, when we're helping with somebody, we should think of ways to heal them rather than, once again, think of ways to condemn them. Amen. Or think of ways to point out all of their problems and all their faults. This is the time to focus on getting better, not on the things that we've done that were worse. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, we press on towards the mark. And I think that's one of the things that we as a church and we as Christians should always consider. Yes, you messed up yesterday. Yes, you messed up an hour ago. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful. And I'm not talking about being cavalier about your sin so that you can be forgiven again. But what I'm saying is that it can be forgiven and it's over with. And you can start a new day and stop sitting back in the past of the failures and don't let other people come and just weigh that on you. That God has not called us for that. He's called us to freedom. Amen. And he came to set us free. So bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill, complete the law of Christ. Of course, this is what Christ has called us to. It says this in verse 3. If anyone thinks that he is something, I would probably put in that phrase, Mr. Somebody, would probably be... It actually more in the Greek is somebody, if anybody thinks he's somebody. So I'd put the mister in front. So if anyone thinks he is Mr. Somebody, when he is no one, would actually be the phrase in the text. He deceives himself. He has become delusional. He's a dreamer. When you think of Romans chapter 12, it says, I tell you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to each has been given sound judgment. Scripture is referring to the fact that it's so easy for us to get, once again, so full of ourselves and perceive that any good that we have, anything that we have, is because of something wonderful that we've done. And Scripture says, you don't even want to go there. I mean, in Him is life and breath and existence, and without Him, I wouldn't exist. So I don't really know how people could boast in any way. One of the most encouraging passages dealing with this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you take a moment and turn there, is the very calling that God calls us into the family of God with, and you realize that it's not necessarily the great people. In fact, those people that are perceiving themselves as being great are more hindered in coming into the kingdom of God. The way it reads is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not. Stop there. Do you think you're nothing? Yeah. Well, good, because God chooses nothings. Isn't that what it says, verse 28? God has chosen the things that are not. That would be me. I'm the are-nots. I'm the nothings. God has chosen the are-nots that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doings you are Christ Jesus, who have become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts what? Don't boast in yourself. Don't think you're grand. Boast in the Lord. So the calling that God has called us with is very clear about boasting and what we are to boast in. Now, what's interesting to me about this passage is it goes into the realm of, in spite of the fact that we come to the terms of we're really nothing, so it was certainly all by his grace and all by his mercy that we were saved, it then goes into the realm of, but examine yourself. Go ahead, examine yourself. And I've oftentimes thought, what's the bother? I'm just going to find bad stuff there. But what you're going to see is the necessity of doing this. It is necessary that we do examine ourselves for this reason. And you're going to see actually more than one reason in the passage. It starts off in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Okay. So what is our tendency? It's our tendency to examine everybody else's work. Okay, he says, stop. Examine your work. Amen. This is, I should spend far more time. In fact, I have found myself in these later years saying this phrase more times than I ever have in my life. God, thank you for being merciful to me. I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me. Because I think you become, the closer you walk with God, I think the more acutely aware you are of your sin. I think somebody that perceives himself to be sinless is far away from God. But I think the people that go into the presence of God go, my mouth is closed, I have nothing to say, you're far more righteous than I do. And I think I have found the closer I get, the more I realize what a mess I am, which is a wonderful thing. But you begin to examine yourself. And it's not only examination according to 1 Corinthians 11 for the purpose of purifying and purging, which is clearly a point. It is a part of the process of releasing burdens on your own shoulders that you oftentimes carry, because those are sins that easily beset us. And don't think of it as, I got to admit I did something wrong again. Don't think of it like that. Think of it like I get to lift another burden off my shoulders. You know, before long, you're like walking on air. It's pretty neat. But it goes on and says, but let each one examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting. That's our rejoicing. His point is that if you examine your work appropriately, then you could have reason for boasting, which is a very interesting thing because we know we're not supposed to boast in our work. So that almost seems like a dichotomy. In regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Now, the text is making reference, once again, our tendency to look at what everybody else is doing. And if you look with me in Corinthians, in particular, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul expounds upon this probably more so in this text than others. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, you see the tendency, of course, to, think of yourself as better than somebody else. You'll inevitably find somebody that you think is worse than you. You know, so especially if you're doing an investigation. They're probably not, but at least in your mind they look worse. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Now, his point is that we have a tendency to look at everybody else and compare ourselves with other people. And by virtue of us doing that, we feel pretty good. You know, I mean, you might be an 8 on a scale of 10 compared to, you know, the people around you. So you're feeling maybe pretty good about this. But he says, you're using the wrong measurement. You're going to stand before God. And he's going to measure you according to what he's given you. According to Romans chapter 12, there is a measure of faith that God gives each of us. Now, that doesn't mean a measure of faith to trust God. It means a measure of faith to minister. So that certain people, when they hear of these catastrophes, they get in their car and they just go. Other people give. Other people, and that's a measure of faith. The one person isn't better than the other because they feel this inclination. The difference is that God has given them a measure of faith to do a particular work. Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. He establishes that right at the beginning in Galatians chapter 2. So God has given us a measure of ministry. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. God has given you this measure. God is going to measure you according to what he's given you, not according to what he's given somebody else. So you can easily look around. You can go, well, I do a whole lot more than that person. Yeah, but you didn't have what that person had. You weren't given what that person was given. You don't have the faith that that person has. So that you might minister in a very distinct way that is very unique. Maybe it's in preaching, but that doesn't make you better than the person that's out there doing the serving. Amen. It just means that you have that measure or standard by which God will hold you accountable. So the point of the passage is that you need to be attuned to what God is doing in your life and not be concerned about what God is doing in everybody else's life and try to measure yourself by what everybody else is doing. I oftentimes think of people that grew up in homes. I mean, I grew up in a home. My dad was a pastor, and his dad was a missionary to China. So we just have all of this behind us, and you guys are actually luckier than me because I'm more accountable than you. I mean, I do something like preaching, and God goes, I expect that. You know, where you guys maybe proclaim the gospel, and he goes, whoa. Wow, that's great. So, because you don't have those, and I think of people that have grown up in certain homes and they've had certain battles that they've had to contend with, and God has placed them in a realm that is very unique and very different. He measures their good in a different scale than ours. And his question is, did you do what I told you to do? Did you finish your course? A mother has a different course than a father, and we just go down the list. So the whole point is that we have a tendency to align ourselves with different people. Stop. He says, focus on what God has for you, your own work. This will give you reason to glory. Now, it goes on in this passage in verse 13. We will not, this is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. Are you hearing this? The sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. We are not overextending ourselves. See? His point is that clearly God has given us a work. He's given us our own work. He's given us our own load. He's given us our own responsibility. And we need to focus on that. Unfortunately, you know, we spend so much time thinking about how we measure up to everybody else rather than just getting right with God and just turning to him and saying, what would you have me do? And God begins to burden your heart, and God goes, now you be faithful to do what I tell you to do. And God in his grace will measure up. There's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 15 that kind of gives this picture. If you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 15, Paul will write this in verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now, you might actually take this as Paul boasting or rejoicing. He is. But the point is, it's how he's rejoicing. He's not rejoicing over the great things that he has done. He's rejoicing over the things that Christ has accomplished through him. And there's nothing wrong with saying, in fact, it's testimony, in saying something like, you know what? I was feeling like hauling off and hitting somebody, and God gave me the desire to hug them instead. Now, really, that's not boasting in you. So his point is in verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. In other words, who's he giving all the glory to? Yeah, but God was using him so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, watch the phrase, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. You see, God's given you a work. He doesn't want you building on somebody else, on somebody else's coattails. He has a work for you. And if you think about how freeing that is, you know, I'm not expected to be somebody else. I'm expected to be me. And God's going to be measuring me according to those things. So his point is, let each one examine his own work, then who have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For one shall bear his own load. And that word that he uses is literally something to be borne, an obligation that he has. And it could be light, it could be heavy, but his point is that you've been given an obligation by God, and that obligation is for the sense of building up the body, it is for the strengthening the body, it is for doing God's bidding. And so as we look at this passage, you begin to realize that how easy it is for man to try to think in terms of the other person, and how necessary it is for us to think in terms of, I need to get right with myself, examining ourselves. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's to be noted in verse 5 that he does ask them to test themselves. Did you see that in verse 5 of chapter 13? Test yourself to see if you have faith. Examine yourself, once again, or do you not recognize this about yourself? In other words, this is where our focus should be, clearly not on others. But it goes on, it says this in verse 10. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which God gave me. You say, well, why did Paul have authority and I not? That was a measure he was given. But I can tell you this, that the measure he was given is now going to have responsibility. And God is going to hold him accountable for that. There are people that have oftentimes said to me, you know, I wouldn't have done that. And I, you know, if I were you. And I would say, but you're not me. And I have an accountability. And my accountability is to God, and I've got to make sure that I'm doing what God, with the position that He's given me, I've got to do what I believe God wants me to do. I'm the one that's going to stand before Him in regard to this, not you. And so whatever authority, the same thing is true with parents with their children. You know, so other people might say, well, I wouldn't do that with my kid. Yeah, but they're not your kid.
Amen.
They're their kid. And they're going to stand before God in accordance with that responsibility. Paul says, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. And then you realize at the end of this verse, why we do what we do. Did you catch it at the end of the verse? It is for building up and not tearing down. Yes, there are times that you correct. Yes, there are times that you take stands. Yes, there are times that you have to be strong on certain issues. But what's the purpose? What's the motivation of your heart? And all the way through, what we realize is that God's testing the heart and the motivation of the heart. And He's going to reward you accordingly. If, in fact, you're doing this according to the flesh, in other words, it makes you feel good, it makes you feel powerful, it makes you have a sense of, I'm better than them, that's the flesh. If you're doing according to the Spirit, you're thinking, how can I demonstrate the love of God? How can this person get better? How can I draw them closer to the Lord through this? What is it we can do to fix the problem? That's the Spirit. And that's why He'll go on to say in Galatians in chapter 6, look, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you're sowing according to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap what? Corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit, life. And God sees the heart, and as you and I begin to minister, and as we're looking to ourselves, and we're just wanting to be right before God, and we're wanting to do things in love, isn't it what he states in Galatians chapter 5, faith working through love? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? And so it is that walking in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Christ that I'm thinking, how can we mend? How can we put this thing back in joint? How can we help? And it is by virtue of doing that that God is glorified, and it is in virtue of doing that that we are at peace with God. There's a final passage I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 4. As he begins to talk about the whole possibility of the glory of God being upon us. And he writes this in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. I know some people go, I'm suffering and I'm doing the right thing. I'm surprised. And so Scripture goes, okay, you shouldn't be surprised at that. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So there is reason for glory. There is reason for boasting. What is it? That you've been called to suffer for His name's sake. That you can actually rejoice over the fact that you were humbled. In fact, Paul will state in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he goes, look, he goes, I was caught up in the third heaven. Now, that's something to boast about. I mean, who's done that?
Wow.
Even recently. Nobody's done that. So he could easily say, you know, you can't touch me. I'm way above you guys. He said, you know what happened? God gave me a thorn in the flesh and says, you can't talk about it. He said, you know why I can't talk about it? Because I would glory in myself. And I'm not allowed to do that because that would detour from the gospel. So God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And he says, I'll tell you what. Proclaim the gospel out of your weakness. You go tell people how weak you are. Go around limping. Say you have trouble with your eyes, which he did. And minister through your illness.
Amen.
And he says, then I'll be glorified. Because God's strength is made perfect in my weakness.
Amen.
Now that's something to boast about. And his Peter's statement in this passage is, but to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, verse 13, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, by no means let of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But as a Christian, if you suffer, don't feel ashamed. This is something to brag about. There is something to brag about. You need to examine yourself. When you begin to examine yourself, you see this thing called reality, that you're a sinner saved by grace. And then you begin to realize, if God is using me at all, that's a miracle. Now, that's something to boast about. And it is that message that he wants to get across to the Galatians. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you encourage us through it. Lord, we have to admit that it's very easy for us to get full of ourselves, and it's very easy for us to perceive ourselves as somebody when we are nothing. We just deceive ourselves. We're dreamers. We elevate ourselves so easily. But the bottom line is, we've been saved by your grace and by your mercy. And that alone is the reason why we're your children. Now, Father, help us not to use this position in any way to demean or be condescending towards anyone else. But help us to think in terms of, how can we help free and fix people that are in need? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Spirit of God is speaking to you. Perhaps so many times you've been working in the flesh, and I would say the results are nothing. No good comes out of it. I mean, you can browbeat people, you can kick them in the knee, you can do all kinds of stuff, but things don't get fixed that way. There is power in you walking in the Spirit of God's love, and the realization that you and I need a Savior, and that we were saved. This message, too, we want to share with others that are struggling. That God does lift burdens. We want to share this with others, that God does lift burdens. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. May the Spirit of God talk to you.